Well, please turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. If you would like to use the church Bible, you can find this on page 1081. If you're wondering where is Habakkuk, it's roughly in the middle after all of the major prophets, Isaiah, you'll get to Jeremiah, Ezekiel, then eventually you'll get into the minor prophets, you'll find Jonah eventually, and then Habakkuk. Habakkuk is right before Zephaniah. I'll give you an extra minute to find and turn it. You can maybe mark the page for the weeks to come. So I'm sure by the end of the series, you'll know exactly where this short book is in your Old Testament. As we've been announcing today, we are going to begin a new series in the book of Habakkuk. We're going to start by looking here at the first verse only today, which is really an introduction to the book as a whole, and that's really going to be the theme of our sermon. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll start diving into the details at verses 2 and following. So today will be a look at the whole of the book from this introductory verse. Now, there's an outline in your bulletin. Please feel free to use that if it would be helpful to you. It is double-sided. So I'm just going to read here this first verse. Now, this is the Word of God. This is Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. When my kids were born, Anne and I gave them names with meaning. For instance, we named our second son after Samuel because Samuel means God heard, or he heard. And before he was born, Anne had had some miscarriages, and we had been pleading with God together that the Lord might add to our family and give us another child. So we thought it appropriate to commemorate God graciously hearing our prayers by giving him this name, Samuel, in his middle name. And perhaps you've done something similar in your own family as well. This morning we take up a book by the name of Habakkuk. And it's a fitting name because Habakkuk is the name of the main character, other than the Lord, as well as the name of the human author of the book. It's Habakkuk. But more than that, Habakkuk is a fitting name because it summarizes the theme of the book. The word Habakkuk means to embrace. It conveys the idea of a wrestler holding on tightly to his opponent, not wanting or willing to let go. And as we'll see this morning, that is what Habakkuk is all about. It is about how we are to hold on tightly and not let go to God by faith. And so as we begin this new study, what are we going to learn from this book? Indeed, what are we supposed to learn from this book? Why has God given us this book? Why should we study it? Well, as you can see on the outline, we are to learn from Habakkuk to live in our times of trial by faith in Jesus Christ. That is what the entire book is all about. And so this is the main point of our sermon this morning. Learn from Habakkuk to live in your times of trial by faith in Jesus Christ. Well, if you're looking again at the outline, the first thing for us to consider is that you and I need to hear the burden of Habakkuk. Again, verse 1, it's a short verse, but it really sets the tone for the entire book. Yet here we read, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, as the author of this book, we're not told much about Habakkuk as a person. However, we are given clues in the book that teach us a bit about the timing in which Habakkuk ministered as a prophet. For instance, we know this book was written just prior to Babylon becoming a world power. That's made known to us in chapter 1, verse 6. What's more, we also know the book was written in a period when the nation of Judah, was in a great time of spiritual decline. And that's made known to us in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. And so for these reasons, we believe the book of Habakkuk was written sometime during the reign of King Jehoiakim. So this would be from 609 to 605 BC, somewhere in there. It took place after the godly reforms of King Josiah, if you remember that, but before the Babylonian exile. So this is what we would call a pre-exilic prophet, and he ministered in a very dark time when Jehoiakim, the king, had led the people of God back into idolatry and rebellion. If you look back on your outline, you'll see 2 Chronicles chapter 36. I've given you verses 5 and 8. And here we're just given a little hint of this. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. Now, verse 8, the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. This was a time where Judah had a wicked king, and the nation was full of people practicing wickedness. And that's why, when we come to the book of Habakkuk, we find the prophet complaining to God. He is complaining to God about the wayward people in Judah, and he's complaining to God about how God is, or seemingly is not, dealing with his sinful people. In fact, the entire structure of the book is based on Habakkuk complaining and God responding. I'll go through it real quick, and this will largely, I believe, set the pattern we'll be following through the series. But in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, we find Habakkuk's first complaint, which is followed up in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11, with God's first response. Then in chapter 1, verse 12, to chapter 2, verse 1, we find Habakkuk's second complaint, to which God responds to it in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20. Then finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 19, after going back and forth with the Lord, we find what some people call Habakkuk's Psalm of Submission, where we learn that Habakkuk learned his lesson from God after going back and forth with him and had come to humbly trust in the Lord. Right, so the entire book really is a conversation between the prophet and God. And that's really what makes Habakkuk such a unique book. Habakkuk prophesies not by preaching to the people, but by speaking to the Lord. And we get to listen in to that conversation. I read once of a person who remembered distinctly as a child overhearing his father in prayer. It would be early in the morning or late at night. He'd be walking in the house, and there in the room with the door shut a little of the way or all of the way, he would be able to sit outside the door and listen to his father pouring out his heart to God, pleading for the salvation of his children, even that child who was sitting outside the door. He got to eavesdrop, really, on that conversation his father was having with God. And he spoke of how blessed and encouraged he was as a result of hearing that conversation. That is what's going on here in Habakkuk. The prophet is speaking to God. He's in his prayer closet, and we get to sit right outside the door with the door cracked and listen into the conversation. In fact, what's interesting is that that's how Habakkuk's prophetic message is designed to be proclaimed. One author says, and this is not on your outline, he says, we get the message by being allowed, quote, to overhear Habakkuk's wrestlings and communications with God. Okay, so that's how we're going to learn from God's prophecy in this book. That's how we're going to be ministered to by the Lord. It's by sitting outside the door and eavesdropping on the conversation that Habakkuk and God were having with one another. The other thing that makes Habakkuk such a unique book and really a unique prophet is that he lives his message. And he doesn't just preach, but rather, like Jonah or like Hosea, you can think of those two prophets, Habakkuk's experiences are his sermon. And so we'll see this morning that Habakkuk himself had to encounter seeming discrepancies in his life. Habakkuk himself had to come face to face with unfavorable providences. He had to himself live in the gap between promise and fulfillment. Right? He doesn't just talk about these things. He lives these things. Right? Because as he experiences them and as God answers him throughout them, that's how his prophetic message is proclaimed. That's how it was to come to Judah long ago. That's how it is to come to us today. If you go back and you look here at verse 1, all of this in the book is Habakkuk's burden. Now, I realize some of your Bibles probably say oracle. Yes, it's an oracle or a prophecy, but I think burden fits what's going on here. This message of this book is a burden because it was personally a difficult message for the prophet to bear. It was also a message that weighed heavily upon him, not personally, but because he knew of what God was saying God would do to his own people, how he was going to send Babylon to come and chastise them. But also burden is, I think, an appropriate word because this is a message that Habakkuk just had to get off his back. Right? There's an urgency to it. There's a desperateness to it. And as such, it's a message that we are to hear urgently from the Lord as well. John Currie says, Habakkuk's vision is his burden that he must unload on the people. Right? Not unload in an angry way, but unload in that they must hear it because they need to hear it. And we as well today need to hear it. It is a pressing, very applicable message. It's a burden for us to hear and in a sense take upon ourselves. But why? Well, this is what I want us to spend the rest of our time talking about this morning. So, secondly, on your outline, you'll see that we need to hear the burden of Habakkuk because it addresses the seeming discrepancies we encounter in life. I said in the first point that Judah, at the time, was going through a great spiritual decline when Habakkuk was living and ministering. For instance, idol worship was rampant among the people. And they give you these verses, but if you read Jeremiah 7, you'll learn there that the men, the women, the children, right, everyone in Judah were making cakes for the Queen of Heaven. Now, in case you're wondering, there is no Queen of Heaven. Right? The Queen of Heaven is an idol. The Queen of Heaven is a false god. But this was characteristic of the people of Judah. Here they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Again, this followed right after King Josiah had brought about such tremendous reforms in the land, turning the people back to God, back to the purity of worship and his word. And yet Jehoiakim and the people had returned to their iniquities. Now, again, going back to refusing to listen to God and serving other gods. We're told that Judah had also become a violent and cruel place. This is made known in the first part of chapter 1. We'll talk about this next week. People were being attacked in Judah. Homes were being broken into. Possessions were being stolen. Human life, private property, those were things that seemed to mean little to the people. And these were the people of God mistreating one another. But it was not a safe place to live. And then to make it worse, the authorities in Judah didn't seem to care. This is what the prophet is talking about when he says in verse 4, therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Right? The king, his leaders, they're ineffective. They're not leading the people in righteousness. They're not holding people accountable or governing them as they should. No, they are ignoring all of it. But perhaps the worst thing of all was that while all this evil was prevailing in the land, God also didn't seem to notice or care. Now, look with me on your outline in Habakkuk 1, verse 2, or just in your Bible. Here the prophet says to God, this is his first complaint, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear, even cry out to you, violence, and you will not hear. Saved. And many of you perhaps remember the 2012 attack on the American diplomatic facilities in Benghazi, in Libya. It was a tragic day. You'll remember it was a day where the American ambassador to Libya was murdered. Other American workers were tragically killed. And as I've learned a bit more about it recently, it was a day that I believe could have been avoided. Right? That there was so much more our government could have done at the time to keep that attack from happening and the lives from being lost. Right? But also, there was so much more that the Libyan government could have done to keep it from happening. In fact, when the attacks began, what I have learned at least is that most of the local guards and the local police officers abandoned their posts near those American facilities. Right? As they saw the people coming to make the attack, they didn't intervene, they didn't fight to protect innocent life. They walked away as if nothing was happening. Well, for Habakkuk, that's what it seemed like God was doing. He knew that God saw the evil in Judah. He knew that God was aware of the idolatry and the violence. But it didn't seem like God cared. Like God wasn't intervening. God wasn't stopping it. God seemed rather oblivious and apathetic to it. And that is what disturbed Habakkuk so much. He knew the church was to be holy, but it was not. He knew the authorities were to protect and govern righteously, but they were not. And he knew that God was to take sin seriously, but he wasn't. Or at least that's how it seemed to the prophet. Right? You see, it seemed that there were discrepancies in his life, in his church, in his leaders, and most notably, in his God. Right? Martin Lloyd-Jones explains it this way. He says, here was a man greatly troubled by what was happening. He was anxious to reconcile what he saw with what he believed. And isn't that what we experience at times as well? Right? Have you not encountered what seem to be discrepancies in your life between what you see going on and what you believe to be the case? For instance, are there not times when God's character in the Bible seems to go against or not match what you see God doing in providence? Right? This happens at times. We believe that God is good, but innocent people are being murdered in other places of the world, and he doesn't seem to be stopping it. Right? We believe that God wants what is best for us, but he has recently taken away some of our loved ones from us, even prematurely. We believe that God is in charge, but evil seems to be winning the day. The church is persecuted throughout the world. Wicked rulers continue to gain power in the world. And if you turn on the news or open your paper or read almost anything, the narrative is false and godless. To make it more troubling, it can often seem as if God is not paying attention or cares. That he's oblivious and indifferent. He's not protecting his people, that he's forgotten the promises he's made, that he's lost his power or even lost his love. Have you ever felt that way? Have you ever experienced those seeming discrepancies between what you believe and what you see? That's a common experience in a fallen world. It can confuse you. It can tempt you to doubt the Lord. It can, as we see with Habakkuk, deeply bother you and frustrate you. And that's why you need Habakkuk, the book. Right? Because when you feel that way, when you see those seeming discrepancies, the book of Habakkuk addresses that problem. What are you to think in those times? What are you to do? How are you to respond? This is the book that will guide you in the right direction. But there's more reasons why we need to hear the burden of Habakkuk. It's also, thirdly, because Habakkuk addresses the objections you can have to God's sovereign activity. So after complaining to God about his seeming inactivity, in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, the Lord went on to respond to Habakkuk. And that's what we see in chapter 1, verses 5 to 11. God's first response, where he makes it crystal clear to the prophet that he's not indifferent, he's not uncaring, despite what might appear to be the case. But on the contrary, he knows exactly what's going on, and he has it under control. And he says, in response to the idolatry and the violence among my people in Judah, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to send the Babylonians to come and to chastise them. Now remember, that was the point of the Babylonian exile. It was to discipline Judah for their sins and to turn them back to the Lord. That's why Jerusalem would be sacked as a city, the temple would be destroyed, and thousands of Israelites would be taken away captive to live in a foreign land, Babylon, for 70 years. It was God's corrective discipline for their sin. And God was using Nebuchadnezzar and his mighty army as the rod of his rebuke. And so this is God's answer to Habakkuk's first complaint. Habakkuk says, you're not doing anything about Judah's sin. God says, I am. I'm sending the Babylonians. But the prophet still is not happy. Because while God may be doing something about Judah's sin, he's doing the wrong thing, Habakkuk thinks. For him, sending the Babylonians was repugnant. This was not the way to respond. Lord, this is entirely out of line. Right, look at Habakkuk 1:13 on the back of your outline. This is now the prophet in his second complaint speaking to the Lord. And he says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? In other words, God, yes, Judah, they are wicked, but the Babylonians are far worse. And this is what bothered the prophet so much. The Babylonian sins far outweighed the sins of God's wayward people. So how is it right then for God to use the wicked Babylonians to punish or discipline his people? If anything, shouldn't it be the other way around? This was his thinking. You see, instead of being upset about God's seeming inaction, now Habakkuk is upset about God's sovereign action. He doesn't agree with it. He doesn't like what God is doing. Of course, suffering at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar would not be pleasant for all, but more than that, in Habakkuk's mind, it would be unjust. So what's going on? While it was good to know that God was not unconcerned about Judah's idolatry and cruelty, Habakkuk strongly objected to what God was doing about it. And I am certain you have felt the same way at times in your own life. Over the course of the last 2 years, I have personally felt that way numerous times. Dealing with COVID, for instance, and all the troubles that came with it was far from ideal, in my opinion. Dealing with the Emmanuel situation, and all that came with it was certainly not what I wanted for my life the last 2 years. Dealing with Ezra's head injury and subsequent surgery was more than unfavorable for me. And certainly dealing with my nephew's death and the pain it brought into our family was the worst. I knew that God was providentially working in all of these things, and yet I did not like what he had done or was doing in my life. That doesn't even include all of the smaller, unpleasant things in his providence. And that doesn't include all of the unfavorable things that you were dealing with and that I was sharing with you. I'm not the only one who has felt this way, am I? Let's be honest, there are times when we all object to God's sovereign activity. We may still believe he is good, we may still humbly submit to him, but in our heart of hearts, we do not like it. We do not like it at all. We disagree with it. We may even think it is wrong, and we certainly believe that something else would be far better. That's what Habakkuk was wrestling with. And that's why we need to hear his burden. It's because we wrestle with that too. And if you're not wrestling with that now, the day will come when you will be. Unless we fall into anger towards God, lest we fall into discontentment with his providence, we need to hear the message of this book. So we need to hear what Habakkuk says, because one, it addresses the seeming discrepancies we encounter in life, but also because it addresses the objections we can have to his sovereign activity. Well, there's more, though, as we go on to our fourth point. We also need to hear Habakkuk's message because it addresses the struggle of living in the time between promise and fulfillment. After hearing Habakkuk's complaints about the Babylonians in chapter 1, verse 12 to chapter 2, verse 1, God responds again to the prophet. And that's what we see in chapter 2, verses 2 to 20, where he says to Habakkuk, in essence, I know that the Babylonians are wicked, and I know that what they're going to do to my people is wicked. So rest assured, I will punish them for it. Now look with me at Habakkuk 2, 8. This is the Lord speaking. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Right? Here is God speaking to Babylon. And he's saying, since you are going to attack Judah, I am going to attack you. Right? Even though God is going to use them to accomplish his purposes, he's now saying, I'm going to hold them accountable for their actions. Their crimes, burning Jerusalem, raising the temple, enslaving the church, will bring divine punishment upon them. And as we learn elsewhere in Scripture, when God would do that, Judah would be saved. Right? This is when God was going to rescue his people from Babylon and bring them back to the promised land, where he'll bless their efforts to rebuild the city and rebuild his house and enable them to live in freedom once again. All those great things we read about in the post-exilic prophets. And it'll be a joyous day for the people of God. We read about it in the Psalms, a day where it makes you laugh because of how great the things are that God is doing for you. But there was only one problem, and Habakkuk understood that. It wasn't going to happen immediately. The promise was given now, the promise to destroy Judah's enemies and deliver them from Babylon, but the fulfillment of that promise was not going to happen until much later. Right? It would be fulfilled 70 years after the exile began. So the people of God had to wait. Habakkuk 2, verse 3, God says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the time it will speak, but at the end rather, it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. As one author puts it, they had to wait in the gap between promise and fulfillment. One of my favorite holidays is Thanksgiving, which is coming up here pretty soon, and so I've been thinking about it. I think as I see the leaves changing and falling in my yard, and every store or restaurant I go to, there's something about pumpkin spice. It's brought to my mind Thanksgiving. So I've found myself at times daydreaming even a bit about it. Right, about when we get in the van as a family and drive out to West Virginia to be with my parents and sitting at that dining room table all together, enjoying that day of feasting and gratefulness together as a family. I don't know about you, I'm excited for that day. I'm looking forward to that day. And unless the Lord returns or works in some significant way to keep me, that day will arrive. But it's not here yet, and we understand that, don't we? Right? There's a gap between October 30th and November 24th. Well, the same way, there's a gap between the giving of God's promises and the fulfilling of God's promise. And that was true for the people of God in the Babylonian exile, but that is true for us today as well. For instance, God has promised to, in Christ, set you free from the presence and the pollution of sin. And yet, is it not true that you, day by day, fall into disobedience and day by day are attacked by temptation? Right? God has promised as well to make us perfectly like himself in heart and in conduct. But where do we find ourselves? With the resemblance that more often looks like Satan than it does the Lord. Right? This is what happens. God has made so many promises to us, take away our sorrow, to finish the work that he has begun in us, most of all, to bring us to be with him in heaven. And yet, here we are today, still grieving, still struggling with doubt and disobedience, and still living in a world cursed by sin. Because we're in the gap. We're in the gap between promise and fulfillment. Now, praise God, the day is going to come, and we will be entirely free from the presence and the pollution of sin. Right? That's going to happen. And what a glorious day it will be. But for now, we have to wait for it. And waiting is hard to do. It can seem as if the fulfillment will never come. Right? It can seem as if God has forgotten what he promised. It can seem as if we've been waiting for years on end. And when it seems that way, we can start to doubt God, to give up on God, start living for the here and now instead. And those things not only are displeasing to God, they are detrimental to us. So the point is, we have to learn how to wait on God to fulfill his promises as we live for years on end in the gap. And that's what the book of Habakkuk provides for us. Right? It addresses those seeming discrepancies. It addresses when we object to God's providence. But it also addresses the struggle, the very real struggle we face every day of living in the gap between God's promises being given and God's promises being fulfilled. Right? The book of Habakkuk speaks to all of these situations. And that's because, as we come to our fifth and final point on the outline, the book of Habakkuk directs you how to live in these trying times. And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look now at Habakkuk 2, verse 4. Here we read, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Boys and girls, if you're using the kids' notes, I think this is the verse I've given you to copy. Because this is the key verse of the entire prophecy. Right? This is the verse at the center of it all. This is the verse that summarizes the main point of the book. Everything in Habakkuk comes back to this. Chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by his faith." Now, I would argue that's why we've been given this book of the Bible and why we need to study it. It's because God wants his people to live not by fear, not by sight, but by faith. In the New Testament, this verse is quoted three different times. In two of those times, it's quoted to speak of saving faith in the gospel. For instance, look on your outline at Romans 1, verse 17. "For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." As I'm sure you know, tomorrow is Reformation Day. Right? It's the day when we remember Martin Luther posting his theses on the door in Wittenberg in the year 1517. And if you recall, it was this verse, Habakkuk 2:4, that sparked the Protestant Reformation. And because, as you look back in history, we see that the Reformation took off once Luther finally realized that Romans 1:17, as it's quoting Habakkuk 2:4, says that we are justified not by works, but by faith. But that is how we come to be given the righteousness of God to us. It's not by the good things we do for God. No, it's by faith, trusting in his righteous Son, Jesus Christ. That's the heart of the gospel, isn't it? How are you forgiven of your sins? By faith in Christ. How can you be given eternal life? By faith in Christ. Why? Because the just shall live by faith, Scripture says, quoting Habakkuk 2:4. The other place we find this verse quoted in the New Testament, speaking of saving faith, is Galatians 3:11, if you want to look on the outline at that verse. There we read, "For that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." And this verse is essentially making the same point as Romans 1:17. And so being quoted in these two places to make this one point, the burden of Habakkuk is imploring us to believe in Jesus Christ for the salvation of our soul. Because how will you be able to live successfully in the world with peace, joy, contentment, and humble submission when there are discrepancies seemingly around you You're unhappy with what God is doing, and you're waiting in the gap if you don't already have salvation in Christ. And so, friends, this is the question. Have you trusted in Jesus for your salvation? That's what Habakkuk is asking us. Have you confessed your sins to God? Have you asked for His forgiveness on the basis of Christ's death? And in what are you trusting that God will allow you into His heaven? Is it what you are doing? Is it your family heritage? Or is it the Lord Jesus? Right? The way to life, Habakkuk says, is by faith. And not just by any faith, but a biblical faith in the Son of God, who lived, died, and rose again for His people 2,000 years ago. And so again, the question is, do you have that kind of faith this morning? I trust you can see how important this verse is, really this book is. As one author has said, Habakkuk 2:4 has transformed not only the church, but the entire course of Western civilization. If you think of the impact the Protestant Reformation has had on Western civilization. But the verse is also quoted in the New Testament another time to speak of persevering faith. And that's what we see in Hebrews 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Realize I didn't read the verses around this, but this here is not speaking of faith in Christ in order to be justified or right with God. This is speaking of faith in Christ as one who is already justified and right with God. Right? How, in other words, is a born-again Christian to live his life or her life here in this world? Hebrews 10:38 says it is to be by faith. That's especially the case when you consider all the trials and the troubles we experience in this world. We are to go on, always, daily, looking to Christ, trusting in His care. We're to live by faith in His character, that He is merciful and faithful and good. We're to live by faith in His Word, that it is the truth, that His promises will be fulfilled, and that His ways really are what's best. Instead of enduring our trials with fear and doubt and worry, we're to trust Him completely. And that's really what God specifically has in mind when He first spoke these words in Habakkuk 2:4. How are the people of God to live when you encounter seeming discrepancies in life? And the answer is by faith. Right? How are the people of God to live when they object to His sovereign activity? The answer is by faith. How are the people of God to live in the gap between promise and fulfillment? And the answer is by faith. Thank you. Right? By faith. Not mere faith, not faith in faith, but again, a biblical faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A faith that is rooted in who Jesus is. A faith that is rooted in what Jesus has done and is doing and will do. A faith that is rooted in what Jesus Christ says is true in His Word. That is the answer to all of the problems that Habakkuk the prophet experienced and that we will experience. The way to peace, joy, contentment, godly submission in the midst of trying circumstances is by faith in God. And so as we see in the book, this is the lesson that Habakkuk learned having gone back and forth with the Lord. At the beginning, he's unhappy, he's complaining. But amazingly, look at how we find him at the very end. Chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Here the prophet concludes, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. How in the world did Habakkuk go from complaining in chapter 1, complaining in chapter 2, to now, in chapter 3, saying something like this? Because Habakkuk learned start living by faith. Some of you, I think know this. I keep a 5-year journal. It's a book in which every day I record briefly the activities of the day. What has happened? What have I done? What's gone on in our family? And I write some things down. Sometimes it's more than others. Sometimes it's on a good day. Sometimes it's a bad day. Sometimes it's a busy and exciting day. Sometimes it's a boring day and there's hardly anything to write. But I want to look back later in life, remember God's providence, and we'll see what he was doing. And so I record a bit of it. That's essentially what the book of Habakkuk is as well. Now, Roger Crooks says this. He says, we can view Habakkuk as a diary the prophet kept of a spiritual journey he made from fear to faith. It's as if he's recording his thoughts, what's gone on in his life at the time, and you can see the progression of what happened in his life. It's a diary. It's a journal. And that's why we're given this book. And because God wants us to take that same progression we see recorded in Habakkuk's diary, that progression from fear and doubt at the beginning and despair to that place of faith and peace and joy and contentment and submission. When you live by faith in Christ, you'll be able to copy the words of Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18. Though the fig tree may not blossom, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Anthony Salvaggio says, Habakkuk is talking about real life. He is talking about having faith in God in the face of despair. This is a timeless message. Here's the good news. We'll end with this. It's a message that you can not only hear, but you can obey. Because Jesus Christ has already lived by faith for you. I think of his life. Jesus encountered many seeming discrepancies, like his enemies prevailing over him. He encountered many providences that were hard for him to swallow, like his Father judging him on the cross. But he knew what God had promised, and though he had to wait for it, Jesus always trusted the Lord. From birth to death to glory, Jesus Christ lived by faith. Dear congregation, that's why you, whoever you are, can be saved by faith today. And that's why if you're trusting in him for salvation, you can live by faith today. Even when your world seems to be entirely upside down. It all comes back to Jesus Christ, who lived by faith for you. So as we begin this new series and this book of the Bible, Learn from Habakkuk to live by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as you endure your times of trial. Let's pray and let's ask for his help and his blessing as we begin this endeavor together. Gracious God, we pray that you would give us faith. Give us faith in Christ if we have never trusted in him for salvation.
Thanks.
And do that this morning.
Thanks.
But Lord, also give us faith as your people, day by day, to trust in you, your word, your character, and your promises, so that we could enjoy peace and contentment, even if it seems you've forgotten us or your word, even if we don't like what you're doing providentially, even if we're tired of waiting. Grant us faith so that we might live more by faith. Would you produce that within us even as we begin and as we continue through this series in the book of Habakkuk? Lord, help us to learn to live in our times of trial by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, let's